If you would open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we will be in verses 12 through 20. We're getting into the thick of the letter soon. What's coming up is we will be seeing how the Lord Jesus addresses the different seven churches in Asia Minor. But even before this happens, we are confronted with maybe one of the most rich views of Christ that is in all of Scripture. One of the things you'll notice, and you'll see this a lot in Revelation, but particularly this section, notice how many times it's going to say, like. It's just going to say, he's so glorious, it's like this, it's like that, because he is far greater than we can ever imagine. But before we read God's word, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for help. Holy Spirit, in this time of reading and preaching of the word, we know that it is what you use to effectually enlighten our minds, that you would rid the darkness from our minds and our hearts so that we might behold your glory and your grace. That you would convince us that these are not the words of a man, but the words of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That as the word is read and as the word is preached, Holy Spirit, that you would humble sinners, that you would relieve burdens, that you would conform us unto the image of Christ, that you build us up in grace, that you establish our hearts in holiness, and that you comfort us in the hope of our heavenly home. Holy Spirit, help us now. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Real quick, can you grab my water for me? Thank you. Sorry. I realized I was going to grab it. It's not there. Thank you, brother. There is a great story about a group of men who went to go hear Billy Graham preach. And at one of these big crusades with lots of people, these men had only ill intent in mind. They came to hear Billy Graham not with faith in their hearts, but guns in their hands. And as they came to hear Billy, they were thinking that there would be a moment when people would come to the front to talk about receiving Christ. And as Billy would come down to talk with them about what that meant, that was the time in which they could shoot this messenger of Scripture. But do you want to know what the Lord Jesus did? That even in the face of such ill intent, the evil one lurking behind the scenes to do whatever it takes to hinder the gospel going forward, stirring up hatred and malice in the hearts of men. Do you know what the Lord did? As Billy Graham was preaching, those men, every single one of them were converted in that group who wanted to shoot him. And when they went forward, they did not go forward with guns, but with faith in their hearts, and they accepted Christ. There are many things that the evil one is trying to do to hinder the ministry of the church. There are things that we know that might be going on, and then there are things that we don't even know what are going on. But the Lord Jesus does. And there is not a single enemy of his that he does not know about. And no matter whether we know those plans or not, the confidence that we can have is to get up and continue to preach the gospel, knowing this, who is in our midst? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Who is in the midst of his people? The Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it is for a family going through a very difficult season, whether it is for a church going through turmoil and persecution, whether it is for a Christian who, like John, has been exiled on an island and being publicly portrayed as someone who is not to be listened to, whatever it might be, what is your confidence? What will keep you going day by day? A vision of this Jesus. This Jesus. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This Jesus here declared in Revelation 1, 12 through 20 is the one who stands among us. Look at verse 12. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." It's interesting in verse 12 when it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." And then it says, "And on turning, I saw." It's very interesting. We'll see this numerous times in Revelation. There's this theme of hearing and then seeing. Hearing and then seeing. And that is very much the process of the Christian life. That in, as 2 Corinthians 3 through 5 talks about how in this era of the Christian life, we do not see Christ physically. We see him by faith. We live by faith, not by sight, waiting for that one great day when we will finally see him in all of his glory, as we'll actually see later in this text. And notice that as the voice, as Christ's voice is speaking to John, he turns to see someone like a son of man. This is fascinating language. Because what we see is that, remember, as we looked at last week, this voice is being spoken to John, and it's being described as the voice of God Almighty. But then he turns to see a man. This is the wonderful doctrine of the fact that Christ is both God and man in one person inseparably. That he is not a Superman, a deified human. Sometimes we say this whenever we say, well, that's Jesus, that's different. But he is also not a type of a demigod where he was God, but then he took on flesh and now he's not really God. But rather, this one person is both God and man, inseparable. That this one person, he is not two persons, he is one person, and we say, therefore, God things about him and also human things about him because it's him. And what's so fascinating about this is that we see in this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as someone who can relate to us in every single way and yet someone who is also God of God. In Him is our salvation. Him, He is the object of our worship. He is the one who has come to save men like us. But notice that as he turns to see, notice that he sees seven golden lampstands. Those lampstands is a reference back to Zechariah 4, talking about the rebuilding of God's people. It's interesting because there's a distinction between the lampstands and the actual light. A lampstand in itself does not have the power to shine. Light must be given to it. In Zechariah 4, it is talking about how the lampstands, and so here in Revelation 1, how the lampstands are the church. But the church has no power in itself, which is interesting because Zechariah 4 goes on to say, how is this mission going to spread? How is this rebuilding going to happen? It says, not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of these powerless lampstands is one like a son of man. It's an amazing language. It reminds us of Daniel chapter 7, whenever Daniel has the vision after the great slaughter and defeating of the beast that rose up out of the sea, defeating God's enemies. It says, ascending up to the throne, to the Ancient of Days, was one like a son of man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, like a son of man, he stands among us. I love this because it does not say that the Lord Jesus Christ is just in heaven and he's just kind of speaking words of encouragement to us over there. It doesn't say that the Lord Jesus Christ has only one foot in the church and one foot out. He's kind of with you, but he doesn't really want to get so close to you. He's in the midst of the church. And even when we go on to look at these seven churches, which is symbolism for all churches everywhere throughout all ages, they're going to have a lot of problems. But notice that Jesus has not left the church. He's in the midst of her. Because brothers and sisters, he came to save sinners. Amen? In the midst, standing in the midst of the lampstands is one like a son of man. But notice this rich language here. He says he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. What is this getting at? Well, this language is actually used in the Old Testament to describe a priest and to describe a king. And we'll look at in verse 16 later how language also describes him as a prophet. That Jesus Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. If you remember last week, I'd given you the silly illustration about Sam's Bait and Tackle down in Orange Beach, Alabama, and all the fun riches that you can get there. Or maybe that was 2 weeks ago. I can never remember. It's okay. But in a lot of ways, Sam's is like a one-stop shop. You can get all different types of stuff there. And in a far greater way, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is a one-stop shop for salvation. You don't need to go anywhere else. He does not need any help. He does not need any addition. You go there and you find more than enough that you could ever need for 10,000 lifetimes. He is the prophet, priest, and king. Here in particular, talking about that he is a priest. He's a priest, meaning that no one else is a priest but Jesus. That Jesus, who is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh, he took on flesh so that he, the God-man, might be the only priest. You don't need any other priest to get to God. You just get to Jesus. To put any person or thing between Jesus and us is to add to God's word. And God's word is saying, as Christ says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, all who are burdened. Why? He's the priest. He's the priest who represents you to the Father, but also the Father to you. He's the priest who administers the atoning sacrifice of his own blood, the one act of salvation that he did once for all the people who would come before him and all the people who would come after him, any of the elect who would ever be saved, that one priest, one time, made that atonement. Amidst a culture that would be tempting them to say, Jesus is good, but you also need a little bit of this. These churches in Asia Minor and for us today are reminded there is only one priest. I don't need anything extra. I just need him. Amen? He's also a king. Certainly the long robe and the golden sash are reminders of this. Notice that it doesn't merely say that he has a robe, but it's a long robe. Why would that matter? In those days, whenever you would have a robe, the longer it would get would show how much more sufficient and worthy and glorious you are, how accomplished you are. So if you remember, even in Isaiah 6, whenever it says that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon the throne and the train of his robe filled the temple, there was not a single place you could go where his robe was not. And it is a declaration that there is no one more worthy than Jesus. There is no one comparable with Jesus. There is no earthly power. There is no politician. There is no king. There is no queen. There is nothing and no one in all this earth who compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one king, just like there is only one priest. And again, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That would be greatly comforting to these people because they were living in an era when the emperor Domitian would be persecuting the Christians. And in every era of the church, wherever the gospel has faithfully gone, there has been persecution. And what a comfort it has been to God's people over the years, that regardless, and this will be a big theme in Revelation, that regardless of any political pressure or religious persecution, that you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is head over all, and who will all one day have to answer to him. He's the king who rules in our favor. He's the king who protects us. He's the king who secures us. It says in verse 14, the hairs of his head were white. Now, this doesn't mean literal language because Jesus never, as a man, grew to be that old to have white hair. Remember, Revelation is filled with symbolism. It's describing attributes of who he is. So what is it talking about, this white hair? Actually, it's another Daniel 7 reference. Because it describes the Ancient of Days, God of God, as one who has hair that is like white wool. And it is referring to Jesus that he is eternal, that he is sovereign, that he is wise, and that he is pure. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. Before he took on flesh, he has always existed as the second person of the Trinity. And when he took on flesh in such an inseparable way where that human body is never separated from his divine nature. He has always been and he will always be. He is simultaneously, this is so strange, he is simultaneously outside of time, controlling time. He has your future in his hands. And yet at the same time, this one person is also man who you know is with you in every season of life. He's also wise. He is wise, and this is really important, even in the face when everything might seem backwards. How often God's people going through persecution or misrepresentation, slander or beheading, so many things where they were either fed to animals in the Colosseum or someone like Margaret, Margaret Wilson was her name, one of the Scottish Covenanters who was tied to a pole in the ocean as the tides were rising. This is a young girl who would have been a high schooler. And as she is embracing the Reformed faith, that the government was persecuting her and another woman, and what they did in the tide that was rising, they put Margaret Wilson, the younger girl, because they thought they could break her. They put her in the more shallow part, and they put this older woman in the deeper part, and they were facing each other. And as the tide rose, Margaret Wilson is watching helplessly as this mentor in the faith, this other woman, is drowning to death, and yet never did she abandon the gospel. And all the while, as the tide is rising, these soldiers are coming around Margaret and are telling her, yelling at her, pressuring her to abandon the faith and we'll take you out. And this young teenage girl never abandoned the faith. And she stayed there. And she is now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of her glory. She has a glory that she shares with Jesus Christ. And the question, as maybe we go through things of life, is we're thinking, Lord, this doesn't make sense. Why are you letting this happen to me and my family or my job or the church? This doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem like what would actually give the gospel success. This doesn't seem fair. There are times we need to be careful, because in our grumbling, even though we might grumble about other people, but really we're grumbling against the Lord. And we need to be reminded that even when it is so difficult and it seems so backwards, that the Lord Jesus Christ has the hair that is white like wool, like snow, and He is infinite in wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is so wise that He has never grown in wisdom in His deity. He never had to learn new information. He never had to read a book to gather more knowledge. And even as this one Son of God took on flesh, even in His humanity, as He grew in wisdom, He had wisdom that was unparalleled in this life. Why is that? Because He was the wisdom of God in our flesh. Brothers and sisters, we can be sure that regardless of anything that comes our way, He is wise and He knows how to further the gospel. He knows how to sanctify us. He knows how to advance the mission, even in Stillwater. His eyes were like a flame of fire, it says. This is representing His holiness. It's a reference to Daniel 10 as someone who is far greater than we can ever imagine. This eyes like a flame of fire represent purity, holiness, judgment. It is the one who sees all things at all times. It is also the one who at times when we have betrayed Christ and gone into sin, that He looks at us from His word like He looked at Peter after denying Him three times. And simply that look from the Scriptures pierces between bone and marrow into the heart. Oh, we often don't like this. I can't remember when it was, but some Babylon Bee article from years ago, which is a very satire website, and they said, the pastor repents from using the word repentance in a sermon. There are definitely times when, even in the church, people gnash their teeth merely at the sound of that word. There are times when we forget that we are sinners. In the eyes of His word, as His word is declared to us, it does have times when it makes us shrink. But the answer to that is not to run away. The answer is to go toward Him who, with all that holiness, forgives you of all of your sin and clothes you with His righteousness. Listen, this judge of all, who knows the motives of our hearts in every single way, though we might describe it in other ways. He knows the motives of our hearts. He sees through it and he calls it as it is. And it is a judgment that we will go through that will never lack infinite justice. Who could stand? It's not a judgment that we use to compare ourselves with other people. It's a judgment of God. But dear sinner, if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a judgment that you stand in as you wear his matchless robes of righteousness. And even with those eyes that are a flame of fire, there is a smile upon his face as he declares to you, justified. That even though you are filled with so much sin, so much ungodly motives in your heart, so many words and thoughts that you've kept secret, so many ways in which you've treated others or indulged in worldliness or whatever it might be, no matter how filthy we might have been with sexual immorality or theft or anything else, if you come to Jesus Christ, you stand not in a sinful fear, but a godly fear. You stand even amidst those eyes as he declares to you and in his infinite justice, and he says, there is no one more righteous than you because you're wearing his righteousness. Verse 15 says, his feet were like burnished bronze. It's a reference to numerous things, actually. One of the references actually continues this atonement language, and it's a reference to Exodus 38. And it describes one of the altars, the altar for burnt offerings that was used for atonement. And it was laden with bronze. That, brothers and sisters, you come to the feet of Christ, and as you bow down there, as John did, you come to one who is merciful. You come to one who he does not do this. Sometimes we say God either shows justice or he shows mercy. He doesn't do that. His mercy is his justice. He shows you a just grace, a just mercy. How is that the case if we're sinners? Because he went and made atonement on that cross. He is the true burnt offering for sinners. He is the true Passover Lamb of God who shed his blood once for all so that all the elect might be saved. He's the one we must all run to for salvation. This burnished bronze, it says it's refined in a furnace. It's talking about how it's pure. Certainly that atonement is pure, but it also is this. There are various other places in Scripture where it'll talk about how in Isaiah 66 is one where it'll say, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And actually, where particularly is the presence of Christ? Where is Christ standing? Well, remember, notice earlier, we see that he's standing in the midst of the lampstands. The church particularly is his footstool. And this one, what does this mean? This one who is pure, this one who is holy, this one who is righteous, wherever his church is, it is to live like that. It is to live in ways in all of our ethics that whatever the Bible says about ethics, that is our ethics. Whatever the Bible says about morality, that's our morality. Whatever the Bible says about Christian living, that's our Christian living. That the church, because of his mercy and grace and what he purchased for you as a gracious gift, is that you and I would grow in holiness. His voice was like the roar of many waters. It's a reference to Ezekiel 43, where it talks about how flowing from the temple were these life-giving, recreative waters. In other words, as the voice of Christ goes forth, which is his word, when it goes forward to people who appear to have no chance of salvation but deserve the opposite, that's the only type of people there are, by the way, it recreates them. The word goes forth, and when we think, oftentimes this happens, even to the most well-intentioned people, we often think, here's what we need to do for ministry, here's all the things we need to do, these activities, and they might be great plans. But remember, it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit that people are transformed. As God's word goes forth, even though we've tried so many other things to no avail, we let the word of God roar in the gospel of free grace. And what happens is that sinners come to life. People are brought to repentance. Burdens are relieved, and people are ecstatic in the joy of free grace, knowing that their sins are really separated from them. In other words, it's a voice like the roar of these many waters that we're reminded also of the Red Sea when God delivered the people of Israel through the Red Sea. But remember, these waters were either for one group's deliverance or another group's drowning. And it is what baptism reminds us of. It is what it's pointing to. That the promise is for you and your children, that if you simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in Him, that His blood washes you clean of all of your sins, you are delivered. No matter how much you might sin in the future, no matter how much sin you just harbor in your heart, if you come to Jesus Christ, you are completely forgiven. Amen? You are delivered. And those waters will never come down upon you. But brothers and sisters, it is also true that if you do not believe, there is at one point in life when you will not hear the gospel anymore. There is at one point in life when you finally close your eyes or Christ will return, and that is it. And the rejection of Christ and of His gospel is the most wicked thing that's ever been seen in the face of all creation. Because there is nothing more loving and gracious and good and glorious and worthy than what Christ has done. Are we going to be a church that prays fervently for people in Stillwater to be saved? Or are we going to be a church that is indifferent and careless about whether people drown? We need to plead that the Lord would spread His gospel. Because when it goes forth, and I'm telling you, you can see this in youth and in children and in people in the jail and in people at FCAs. You can see this in churches. You can see this in so many different places. That when the gospel goes forth, brothers and sisters, people are changed. Oh, in verse 16, it says, this Lord Jesus Christ, in His right hand He held seven stars. That right hand is one of authority and power. It's a right hand of security. Those seven stars, remember, seven is symbolic for completion. And then you look at the stars and you ask the question, well, what is that referring to? In verse 20, you can see this. It says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. But it is interesting, as commentators see, that this probably is not referring to either angelic beings or ministers of the gospel. It is actually most likely referring to both the heavenly messengers, the angelic beings, and the earthly messengers, the ordained ministers of the gospel. And wouldn't this be of great comfort to these seven churches amidst all the pressure and all the slander, the killings, and whatever else might happen in the future, that regardless, the Lord's got you. Brothers and sisters, do we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has us in His gracious grip? He even sends angelic beings to come minister to our church. Now, Don't run into kind of what it often can be crazy conclusions, but it is true that there is a ministry that the heavenly angels do to Christians and in the church. We do not pray to angels. We do not worship angels. They are always telling us, do not bow down to me, bow down to the Lord. But we can pray that the Lord would send angelic beings to defend us and to do whatever is in their power in God's sovereign plan to bring people to hear the gospel. And as good and as great as they are, and they are very powerful, let's be reminded that there is no one like the omnipotent Holy Spirit. We do not pray more for the ministry of angels than we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet it is also true that these angelic beings, these heavenly messengers that protect the church, it is also talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ holds these seven stars. These angelos, by the way, it's the word messenger. And the messengers are not only the heavenly ones, but they are also the earthly ones. And what a comfort it is for pastors and elders and deacons to know you keep being faithful. The Lord's got you in His hand. No matter how much people are attacking the church, no matter how much you see people who are struggling with sin and unbelief, no matter how much you see fellow Christians dying or being persecuted, whatever it might be, you stay faithful. The Lord Jesus Christ has you in His hands and He will not let you go. And if I can minister particularly to any officer wife, as you are often hearing of so many different things, though you don't know everything for sure, and there's wisdom to that, but you see things and you hear things, and often you stand there helpless and you can't do anything, and the Lord Jesus has you in His hand. Out of His mouth comes a two-edged sword. Now again, this is not literal language where, as Kevin DeYoung once said, that in heaven, whenever you try to get Jesus to talk to you, that He turns around and you have to duck your head, don't hit me with a sword. It's not that. It's not saying He's a magician. This is referring to the fact that He is the great prophet, that His word that goes forth that is so gentle and loving is also what slays sin. It is what drives men and women with rage to rage against God and His people, as seen in Psalm 2. And it is also the same word that goes forth that takes those same ragers and makes them repenters. Remember what I mentioned this from Doug Kelly last week, where he was quoting another old country preacher who said, "It's the only sword that there is that can go into a dead person, and instead of killing them, it makes them a living person." And brothers and sisters, why we prioritize the preaching of the word and why we try to do a lot of teaching of the word is for the very purpose of that two-edged sword that helps not only slay sin on one side of the blade, but also forgives and bestows grace and power to repent and live a godly life. It does both. It defends us against the enemies of God, but it also makes those same enemies to be our loving brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the sword that goes into a marriage that is hurting and can heal it. It is the sword that goes into a heart that is so burdened and hurting and haunted by its past sins, and it gives them joy and hope and freedom. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one who stands in the church. And in last part of verse 16, you see, His face was shining like the sun in full strength. We'll see it again in Revelation 12 and 22, that the Lord Jesus Christ is so full of glory that there's no more need of the sun. He is so filled with majesty and wonder that as surely as you think about how you can't, and Bob, just to make sure, especially kids, don't do this. When you look at the sun, it hurts. Please don't do that. Don't hear your pastor say, try it out. Don't do that. I know I've been in youth ministry before. I know how this goes. But even as you look at the sun, or you think about the times when you're in the car and you forgot your sunglasses and the sun's at that exact angle and it is so hard to see. Brothers and sisters, how can that compare to the Lord Jesus Christ who made all the light and all the stars and all the galaxies? It's a glory that is so great and a beauty that is so amazing that were we to see it with our physical eyes right now, we would melt. We could not take it. We literally have to be glorified to be able to behold such wonder and beauty that will never give us an inkling of boredom for all of eternity. That's who stands in the church. Isn't it amazing and isn't it stunning that this one of such glory and beauty, he veiled himself when he first came to this earth? It says in Isaiah 53 that he was someone who, when people looked at him, they didn't even realize that that was God in our flesh. It wasn't like he was in the old kickball games and here's the fourth batter and he kicks it and whoa, I mean, this kid, this is a prodigy. There were times when they saw his wisdom and they saw his godliness, but it also says that in his humanity, when he was on earth, that he was nothing special to behold. He was actually someone to look away from. And yet that same one, the God of glory in our flesh, went to the cross and he was beaten and wounded and persecuted where he hardly looked like an actual human being up on that cross. But in every respect and as reverently as possible, up on that cross he looked like just a piece of meat. Because that outward expression of what was happening is the inward reality of what our sin does to us. And yet, he willingly stayed up on that cross. And why did he stay up there to take one breath at a time? Because he loved you. He loved you even when your sin put him up there. He wasn't seething in bitterness of saying, "How dare they?" But rather, he said, "How delighted I am to save them. How delighted I am to draw near to her, to him, to save them and deliver them from the waters of my wrath. I would rather drink it down than them." And as you come to the table, brothers and sisters, what's amazing about this is that as you drink that cup, whether the grape juice that is sweet or the wine which might have either the sweetness or the slight bitterness to it, that you are reminded that salvation is sweet for us because that cross was bitter for him. Brothers and sisters, this is a Lord Jesus Christ that is worth falling at his feet as John did. And as we fall at his feet, we do not need to tremble in sinful fear thinking we need to run away. He is the one who lays his hand on us in mercy and he says, "Fear not." He is the Lord Jesus Christ who commands us to believe the gospel of grace, that he died and now he's risen to life. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ who sends us out like he sent John to write the things of that vision and to proclaim to others across the street and around the world that the gospel is true and it's true for them. They need only believe it. This is who stands in our church. This is who stands with us in our families. This is who stands in us, maybe if you don't have any earthly family here and you're just here in the church. He stands with you. He's in union with you. He's delighted in you. And he will be with you till the end. And it's that end that we look toward in this table. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we ask that in your mercy that you would please revive us. Lord, we don't need nor do we want just a little bit of salvation, but we need and long for genuine revival. We want to experience the foretaste of heaven even here on earth. And so, our Lord, we do pray that you give us great confidence that no matter what comes our way, that you're with us. Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen.